Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I trust you had a good rest last night. It's good to be with you here again. It's been a delight to be with you and be able to talk to some of you. It's been a delight for me to be able to meet John Riesinger and Gary Long, people I've heard about for a long time, and others, good friends here like Les and Helen Bollinger and Blake White. That's just been wonderful for me. Well, today, this morning, I'm going to look at justification in Paul more specifically, at least one dimension of it, and then my next talk at exhortations in Paul, or Pauline paronesis. So, I mean, again, you know, I'm not preaching here. I'm giving lectures. I want to look all the way back at some historical context. Because if we look in scholarship in the last 120 years or so, there's been an argument about how central justification is in Pauline thought. And we can really start with Albert Schweitzer, who is very famous. I imagine all of you know that name, Albert Schweitzer, who was a New Testament scholar and a physician and a great musician as well, wrote a whole book on Bach. Of course, I remember when I was a little boy in the 1960s when Schweitzer died, and I remember a picture of him when he died on Life magazine. He was celebrated. But in case you don't know, of course, Schweitzer was a Protestant liberal. He, if you read his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, he believed that Jesus tried to force God to bring in the end of history by going to Jerusalem. And as Schweitzer says in his own words, he tried to turn the wheel of history, and the wheel turned and it crushed him. In other words, there's no evidence that Schweitzer believed in a resurrection. But then he decided to serve Jesus and be like Jesus and go be a missionary doctor in Africa. You know, but it was totally from a liberal point of view, not an evangelical point of view at all. No evidence that he actually believed in the gospel. Well, Schweitzer argued many years ago now that the doctrine of justification is, and this is a quote, is a subsidiary crater within the main crater of being in Christ. In other words, the center of Paul's theology is participation with Christ, union with Christ. You may even agree with that part, but he says that justification is a secondary doctrine. He did not think that justification related to ethics, to life in the Spirit, or the resurrection, and so it can't be central. The mystical doctrine of dying and rising with Christ is central. Another person around that time, William Vreda, argued that justification by faith is a polemical doctrine. That is, Paul only brought it up when he was in an argument, when he was debating with other people. Here's what Vreda said. Paul's theology can be articulated without even mentioning justification by faith. He says it can't be central because it's developed only in Romans and Galatians. And Romans and Galatians are polemical letters in which Paul is fighting against opponents, in which he's fighting against a Jewish theology. So that's the early 1900s. So now we come up to Christer Stendahl. I mentioned him last night. You know, again, this is a very quick survey. Stendahl argued that justification was developed, very much like Vreda now, only to defend the inclusion of the Gentiles. So you can hear that new perspective view there. What's central in Paul's thought? It's the inclusion of Gentiles. Why did justification matter to Paul? So that the Gentiles would be included in the people of God. That's why it mattered. The main theme is the inclusion of the Gentiles. Justification is diminished in its significance. Georg Strecker, I don't know if you know that name. He's a German New Testament scholar. He's written a New Testament theology in German. He points out that justification is not even mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. So, you know, we keep hearing those kind of themes. It's polemical. It's not in all the letters. It's not that important. Now I just want to mention N.T. Wright here. Wright argues justification is not about soteriology. It's not about salvation. It's about, fundamentally, it's about ecclesiology. It's about who's a member of the people of God. Now, of course, that's very close to Stendhal, isn't it? Right? It's a little bit different twist, but you can see the historical line all the way back, because Stendhal says it's about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Well, Wright's pretty much playing the same tune when he says it's about ecclesiology. It's about who's a member of the church. It's not about getting saved fundamentally. You know, if you've read his recent book on this, he says this again and again and again. And of course, that's not new for him. So I just want to make some quick responses to those notions. First of all, I go back to J. Gresham Machen, which shows us how long this debate has been going on, really. Of course, Machen is just terrific on this. Many of you have probably read, or if you haven't, you should, The Origin of Paul's Religion. That's still a book very worth reading. Machen says, Paul is devoted to justification by faith, not because he's devoted to the Gentile mission. Rather, he is devoted to the Gentile mission because justification by faith is true. I think that's helpful. Because the other side pretty much makes Paul out to be an instrumentalist. Justification by faith becomes a means by which to include the Gentiles. But I think Paul's thinking is more profound than that, and more principled than that. You can hear there. It's not just polemical, is it? It's the driving engine of his theology, or at least one of the driving engines. I'm not here, by the way, to say, I'm not attempting to say today that justification by faith is the center of Paul's theology. I'm not treating that debate. That's not my purpose. What about this notion? It's an interesting question, isn't it? This notion that it's not mentioned in Paul's letters outside letters in which he's debating. Is it only mentioned in polemical context? That's a very interesting observation. And there are, in some respects, there's some truth in it. It wouldn't be advanced otherwise. That is, it is true, isn't it, that we see it most prominently, justification by faith, in Romans and Galatians, and then we could add as well Philippians chapter 3. Those are the three most prominent texts. But is it absent from Paul's other letters? Now, of course, we can just step back immediately and say, we know, don't we, that letters are occasional documents, aren't they? Written to specific situations to treat particular problems in churches. So none of Paul's letters, I would include Romans on this, none of Paul's letters is intended to be a complete exposition of his theology. Even Romans isn't intended to be such. We can think of, for example, the book of James. The book of James doesn't even mention the cross of Jesus Christ, does it? And yet, none of us believe, who are evangelicals, that the book of James represents the whole of James's theology. Certainly not. It's an occasional letter in which he addresses the church or churches with particular thoughts. There's many other things that James believed that aren't in that letter. I mean, there's a debate whether the Holy Spirit's even mentioned in James, for example, perhaps in chapter 4. So we don't expect Paul to mention in every letter, and yet I just want to say that the notion that justification is only in the polemical letters is overstated. Now, I want to attack it this way. It's present, even if the word's not there, isn't the notion conceptually present, say, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where Paul says Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Okay, granted, it's not the word justification, is it? But isn't it the same idea that he rescues us? Of course, that comes from the language of salvation, and that impinges on what Wright says. You know, it's not salvific. But I'm going to argue later Wright's wrong. Well, I'm really going to just say he's wrong really quick. So Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. But that's what justification is fundamentally about, isn't it? Or 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to the possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So of course, this isn't developed in detail, but isn't it there, the same kind of teaching that we see that fundamentally we're saved on the final day based on what Jesus Christ has done for us? Or we can think of 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Christ is our righteousness, Paul says there. He's our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So now there we do have the word dikaiosune, don't we? We have the word righteousness. It's actually present there. It isn't fleshed out for us, but it is there as a fundamental part of Paul's theology. And then 1 Corinthians 6:11, we see the same thing. You were washed, right? You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there we see it again. In a very important place in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is saying, you're not living up to who you are in Christ, to the redemption you received. And he says, you are justified. Or then in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul gives the first things, the most important elements of the gospel there, Christ's death and resurrection, what? For the forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, he doesn't have the word justification there, but I think an argument can be made that there's a very close connection, Romans 4, right, between forgiveness of sins and justification. So again, don't we see the fundamental elements of justification in 1 Corinthians 15? 2 Corinthians 3:9 speaks of the ministry of righteousness over against the ministry of condemnation. The Mosaic Law was a ministry of condemnation. Paul's ministry, the New Covenant ministry, is a ministry of righteousness, isn't it? So there we see the word dikaiosune, again, righteousness, justification, language. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 as well. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So actually, I think when we look at it more carefully, obviously I'm going fast, there's actually quite a bit of evidence in Paul's letters, and I could have gone some other places as well, that justification was much more central than these people say, who say it's not mentioned in other letters. Furthermore, we have to be careful. We have to be careful about saying that it's only brought up in polemical context. Of course, Romans in some sense is polemical. At least it reflects Paul's past controversies. But it's not quite like Galatians, is it? I mean, Galatians, Paul's clearly on the attack, isn't he, against opponents. But Romans, I think, reflects Paul's controversies. But it isn't quite as polemical. And I want to grant, Romans isn't a full exposition of Paul's gospel. On the other hand, isn't it the fullest exposition of any of his letters? So I think most would agree now, no, Romans doesn't contain all of Paul's theology. You don't see the kind of great Christological hymns you see in Philippians 2, Colossians 1, or if we go outside of Paul, at least in my opinion, Hebrews 1. You don't see the kind of eschatology worked out in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You don't see the doctrine of the church worked out in the way you see it in Ephesians. Yet all of those things are in Romans, and more fully than we see in the other letters. So to say Romans is simply polemical, I think is an exaggeration. Justification, this is Packer now, and I think this is a helpful comment. Justification is not merely polemical, for it deals with our chief need before God. And it is the root, says Packer, I think rightly, of all personal religion. It's the root of our relationship with God. And now, as I said, I'm making this point quickly, against N.T. Wright, I've actually written an article on this. If you're interested in seeing it, I'll be happy to send it to you. Against right, righteousness language is found fundamentally in soteriological context. I'm not going to spend the time to defend that today, if you want to ask me about it later. But after he made that claim in his book, I just went to text after text where righteousness, dikaioon, dikaiosune, righteousness language is used. And again, it's in soteriological context. It's matched with words like sozo, so save, and soteria, salvation, and so forth and so on. it's matched with other soteriological words. I just don't think that washes at all when you look at the context in which Paul uses the words for righteousness. So I think this is an example where Wright, and by the way, there are many things that Wright does in his books that I like, but not on this subject. I think it's an example where Wright makes these big sweeping claims, but it's actually not borne out by detailed exegesis, but by actually looking at what the text says. So fundamentally, what I've just said so far is I think righteousness is, and justification, more important than these scholars have said. Now I want to just look at some texts with you, and think about the words for righteousness a bit. And first of all, I want to look at the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we have texts that speak of God's righteous acts. Yeah, you're probably not going to be able to keep up with me. I'm going fast. But that speak of God's righteous acts. Of course, the Old Testament word for righteousness is tzedakah, for those of you who know Hebrew. And the plural is tzedakot. And I'm thinking of that plural word, tzedakot. And the English versions translate them different ways, but in Judges 5:11, Deborah and Barak, do you remember that's a song after their great victory in Judges chapter 5? They sing of the tzedakot of the Lord. That's really interesting. The righteous acts of the Lord. But clearly there, I think the tzedakot of the Lord, the righteous acts of the Lord, represent what is saving actions for them, right? I don't think they're simply saying God is the righteous, God acts righteously. Yes, there is this notion of righteousness in it, but there's also this notion of salvation that feeds into it. The tzedakot of the Lord are his saving righteous acts. The same thing in 1 Samuel 12:7, same word, tzedakot. Samuel, you know, we have this great covenant renewal ceremony, you know, Saul's being installed as king. And again, Saul, looking over Israel's history, because they're sinning, aren't they? They're sinning and wanting a king. Their motivations are wrong. So he's quite distressed with them. But he rehearses at this covenant renewal ceremony where the king is being installed. He rehearses for Israel the tzedakot of the Lord. He rehearses what? The Lord's saving acts, especially their deliverance from Egypt. So again, the word righteousness has this notion of God's saving intervention for his people. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16, again, that's a place where Daniel is meditating on Jeremiah 25 and the promise that the Lord will bring Israel back from Babylon after 70 years of exile. And he reads that promise and he prays that God would fulfill the promise he made. So he's praying and he's confessing his sin and the sin of the nation. And in Daniel 9:16, the Lord is implored to turn away his anger in accord with his righteous acts, in accord with his tzedakot. Well, I mean, maybe wouldn't his righteousness lead to judgment instead of salvation? Well, yes, we actually have that theme as well, don't we? That God's righteousness leads to judgment. But here, he clearly doesn't mean that, does he? To turn away your anger in accord with what? Your saving acts. Clearly, tzedakot here means salvation. God's righteousness in saving his people. Micah 6:5 uses the same word. Micah rehearses God's righteous acts, his tzedakot, from Shittim to Gilgal. God's saving work on behalf of his people. So the point I want to make is, you remember Luther struggled with this, didn't he? Luther understood in Romans 1 God's righteousness to refer to his distributive justice for a long time. And therefore, as he says, he didn't love God, but he hated him. Because he saw righteousness language as designating judgment, not salvation. But we've already seen, right, that tzedakot, actually, when you look at the Old Testament, Righteousness language can designate God's saving act on behalf of his people. His mercy shown to the people, used with the word righteousness. It is also true that righteousness can designate God's judgment. Hence, we have to look at it in context. But you're probably very familiar with this, but there are many other texts in the Old Testament where righteousness in the singular, now zedekah, now zedekot, also is parallel, in Hebrew parallelism, it's parallel with God's salvation, his faithful love to his people. So I'm just going to read a couple of them. I have many other references, but we could spend a lot of time on that. Psalm 98, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of all nations. You see it? He's revealed his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness. He's not saying in the first line, he's not speaking of salvation, and the second line is judgment, is he? Clearly, he's speaking of his saving righteousness. He has remembered his steadfast love, chesed, right, and faithfulness, emet, to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So all those words don't mean exactly the same thing, do they? But they're parallel to one another. They're all speaking of God's saving work on behalf of his people. Or Isaiah 51, verses 5 through 8. Isaiah 51, 5 through 8. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. So there you see it again, right? My righteousness has drawn near. But it's a saving righteousness, isn't it? My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Now again, I'm not arguing that righteousness and salvation actually mean the same thing, but I am arguing that the righteousness spoken of here is a saving righteousness. It's not an accident that Luther began to understand that righteousness is both judging and saving, as he was a professor of biblical exegesis, and he was teaching the Psalms and studying Romans. And he was just pounding his head on this word. And he began to see, oh yeah, in even reading the Old Testament, righteousness doesn't always just refer to judgment, but also to God's salvation. That's what he understood in Romans 1, right? That opened the gates of paradise for him, as he says. Now, just a quick comment. Maybe you want to ask about this later, or maybe you want to understand what I'm talking about because I haven't given you enough context. But what is the relationship between righteousness and the covenant? That's a huge discussion today. How do we articulate the relationship between righteousness and the covenant? Because right and done, and I talked about them last night, N.T. Wright and Jimmy Dunn, and others, now are defining God's righteousness as his covenant faithfulness. So they define God's righteousness as his covenant faithfulness. I want to argue that that definition is not correct, to define it as his covenant faithfulness. Because although righteousness is closely connected to the covenant, it isn't quite the same thing as covenant faithfulness. So I want to say, making an important distinction here, that God's righteousness fulfills the covenant, but it shouldn't be defined as covenant faithfulness. Well, we could talk more about that if you want. The parallels between righteousness and the covenant do not lead to the conclusion that they're the same thing. Now, I think in this respect, my great friend, whom I admire and who's had such an influence on me, I think John Piper makes the same similar kind of mistake here. Piper argues that righteousness is God's unswerving allegiance for his glory. Maybe you've seen John argue this in his response to N.T. Wright. God's righteousness is his unswerving allegiance to God's glory. But I think that's a category mistake, again. I think God's righteousness brings him glory. But I don't think God's righteousness should be defined as the unswerving allegiance to God's glory. God's righteousness, it sounds simple again, but it's very debated. God's righteousness is his righteousness. You see? It's him doing what's right. It's him putting you in the right. It's not bringing him glory. It's not fulfilling his covenant. It's declaring you to be in the right. That's different, isn't it? And that's the next thing I want to say. What is his righteousness? I want to argue that righteousness is fundamentally forensic. Righteousness is putting you in the right. It's putting you to rights before God. By the way, both Piper and Wright will say that as well, but then they add these other ideas. But I want to argue it's just restricted. To be right before God is to be placed in the right. It's a forensic reality. I want to argue that, I know not all of you know the languages, but I want to argue that both for the verb dikaiō and the noun dikaiosune, righteousness. Okay, I hope I'm not losing you when I say this. Can I add a little codicil here, just a little parenthetical comment? I'm not arguing, this objection comes up every time I talk about this. I'm not arguing that every time Paul uses righteousness, he's using it forensically. Sometimes he just uses it in terms of our behavior, right? We all know that. I'm talking about in these important passages where he's talking about God's salvation, the righteousness of God. I'm talking about those passages. Okay, if I haven't thoroughly confused you by now, we'll go forward. So I want to make some arguments here for forensic righteousness. Starting in the Old Testament, God says in a legal context, I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. I won't declare the wicked to be in the right. That's obviously what that text means, right? I won't declare them to be right, because for a judge to do that is evil. Now, I'm not thinking here of the gospel. Of course, you might be thinking of Romans 3 and 4 when I'm saying that. But of course, God's justice is satisfied in that case. But he's thinking in legal context, right? Or Deuteronomy 25:1, and I have many other texts here. I have like 7 or 8 texts that say the same thing. I'm just giving you one. The Old Testament says this over and over. Judges are to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Well, judges don't make the righteous righteous, do they? And they don't make the wicked wicked. They declare what is actually the case. Any righteous judge does that. It's a wicked and evil judge who acts otherwise. So clearly, this is a forensic reality. The judge looks at the facts of the case and he makes a declaration. That person is in the right or that person is in the wrong. So the judge simply makes a declaration based on the facts before him. He's not changing the reality. Psalm 143:2. No one is righteous before God. Or another, and there are many texts in Job, I'm not going to give them to you, but Job again and again and again in the book says, I want a court case. I want a court case and I want it before God. I want to stand before God, because he doesn't kind of know what he's talking about, does he? But he says, I want to stand before God and I want to plead my case and I'm going to come out not guilty. Now, in that sense, of course, Job is right, isn't he? I mean, his friends are wrong, although Job sins in the process by criticizing God's justice. But the point I'm making here is simply that Job clearly uses the language of righteousness forensically, doesn't he? About standing before the judge over and over again. That's why he calls on God to not terrify him so he can stand before him and plead his case. Now, I just want to argue in the New Testament, we see the same reality. Romans chapter 2, verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified. Those who do what the law says will be declared to be in the right. They're not made righteous, are they? No, the judge says, you've done the law, you're declared to be in the right. It's not my purpose now to interpret fully that text in context. That's a very disputed text. What does Paul mean there? That's not my purpose right now. My purpose is, what's the meaning of this word, right? Justified. The doers of the law will be declared to be in the right. Obviously, he's not saying they're made to be right. They did the law. They're declared to be in the right. On the other hand, this is the other side of things, isn't it? Romans 3:20, 3:28, Galatians 2:16. No one will be justified by the works of the law. No one will be declared to be in the right by works of law, Paul says. So that's the other side of things, isn't it? The doers of the law will be justified. Now, he says, no one will be declared to be in the right by the works the law demands. Clearly, there's just no doubt that that's a forensic meaning of justification. He's talking about a declaration there. Certainly he's not talking about being made to be right. Paul can also say, Galatians 3:11, 3:24, 5:4, but 3:11 in particular, no one is justified by the law. Now, not works of law, but by law. Same idea though, right? No one is declared to be in the right by the law. We also see in Romans 4, 1 through 8, although Paul doesn't do this often, and Romans 4, 25, that justification is linked with what? With forgiveness of sins. So you have justification and forgiveness of sins. But surely forgiveness is a declaration that you are standing the right before God. So it's not a transformative category, is it? But forensic. And then we think of all the times that Paul uses the word legizomai, count, reckon. You're counted to be righteous. But again, that's clearly a forensic category, is it not? If we speak of being counted to be in the right before God. Romans 3, Galatians 3. Also, we see many times in Paul that righteousness is collocated with faith. You're righteous by faith. He's not saying there, is he? You're made righteous by faith. He's saying you're declared to be in the right by faith. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:9, I mentioned this text earlier, you have a ministry of condemnation. It's the old covenant, right? It's a ministry of condemnation. Then the new covenant, you have a ministry of righteousness. So the one condemns you, you stand condemned before the judge forensically, and the other, you stand righteous before the judge. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Clearly a law court scene, right? On the final day, who will bring a legal charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God's the one who declares you to be in the right. No one else has a voice at that tribunal. God is the judge and the jury. He declares you to be in the right. If there's any text that clearly shows that dikaiō is forensic, it's here. So, I don't think that's very surprising to you. You know, I've been mainly looking at the verb here. I mean, that's the traditional Protestant view. I assume you hold it. However, sometimes we hold things and we don't always know why. Yeah, I'm sure you all do. But, or we need to remind ourselves of why. What do the texts actually say? We can sometimes study other words and forget to study actually the background. Now, I want to argue now, many people actually agree that dikaiō, the verb, is forensic, but not righteousness of God. They want to argue that the verb is forensic, but not the noun. So I just want to say a little something about the righteousness of God and say that I think it belongs in the same category. Can I mention, by the way, there's a really nice essay out there now. There's a new book out, and again, I forget the title, but it's in honor of Don Carson. There's a new book out in honor of Don. And Doug Moo wrote a really good essay on righteousness in Galatians, arguing that the noun now, righteousness in Galatians, is forensic. And I commend that essay to you. Doug always does great work. And that's a very, very helpful essay. And it's this new honorary volume out for his colleague for many years, Don Carson. So now I want to think of righteousness and righteousness of God, and I want to argue that it's that it is forensic. And let's see, I didn't bring a Bible up here. I should really bring. I have my notes up here. You know, I found it helpful in teaching the Bible sometimes to have one. All right. I just want to read two passages. Thank you. Sorry to steal your Bible. So, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 2. Watch out for those, speaking of the Judaizers, right? Philippians 3:2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Yeah, the righteousness of the law. That's an interesting translation. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, I want to argue that verse 9 is the most helpful verse for understanding righteousness in Paul. Because there he makes it very clear, it's not a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God. And it's, in here I just appeal to the Greek for a moment, ektheu. So usually Paul just says righteousness of God, right? Dikaiosune theou, or tain dikaiosune. Or hey, dikaiosune to theou. But here he uses a preposition, a righteousness from God. That's very clear that it's a gift, right? There's no doubt with that preposition. Righteousness that comes from him. I think it does relate to an attribute of God as well, but it can't only be that because it comes from him. And it's not my own, it's given to me. Now, what's very important here is when we turn to Romans 10, Romans 10 is parallel to Philippians 3. It's such a parallel passage. And we can pick it up at verse 1, speaking of Israel. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, like Paul was, right? In Philippians 3. They're just like Paul. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, just like Paul. Paul had zeal, but not based on knowledge. Since they did not know, this version translates it in a way I like. I don't know what version this is. Since they did not know, literally, the righteousness of God. but sought to establish their own. They did not submit to Christ's righteousness. Well, that's what Philippians 3 says, right? Not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God. Now look, in Romans 10, he doesn't use the preposition. He doesn't say a righteousness that comes from God, but it can't mean anything different than it means in Philippians 3. It just can't. They're parallel in every way. It has to mean here as well a righteousness that is a gift of God, a righteousness that comes from Him. They didn't know the righteousness that's a gift of God, and therefore they sought to establish their own. Now, I think that does relate to God's attribute as well, but it's also a gift given. So they did not submit to God's righteousness. So Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness as a gift forensically given for everyone who believes. There's a righteousness by faith and a righteousness based on the law. So I just wrote something here that I just want to read just to be careful. It's short. The remarkable similarities in subject matter which tie Romans 10 and Philippians 3 together strongly suggest that righteousness in Romans 10, righteousness of God, does not have a different definition from what we see in Philippians 3. In the latter text, righteousness clearly is a gift given to sinners, a declaration that those who have failed to keep the law but who have trusted in Christ Jesus stand in the right before God. In other words, Philippians emphasizes that righteousness is a gift from God. The same gift character of righteousness is also in view in Romans 10. But Romans 10 also suggests that the righteousness given by God also belongs to God. I think it's a both and there. If that's the case in Romans 10, I think we can go backwards and say that's what righteousness means in Romans 3, 21 and 22. The righteousness of God there, that is ours by faith. And in Romans 1, 17. I think it's really unlikely that when he uses dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God in Romans 1, 17 and 3, 21 and 22, he's not speaking of a righteousness from God. In fact, he says in Romans 1, 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then we think of 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I think that's clearly the gift of righteousness that is given to us when we're united to Jesus Christ. So, you know, if you've lost me so far, basically, I've simply argued two things so far. Righteousness is, no surprise, important in Paul's theology, vital, fundamental, and that it's forensic. It's right standing before God. That's not new. But I think it needs to be prosecuted and defended by the text. And you ought to do that. I'm sure you do, those of you who preach and teach. We ought to preach and teach people this and show them this from the text so that they really understand it, that it's not just accepted as, well, we all know that. People need to be shown from text why we believe what we believe. It isn't enough just to say, yes, we believe that. Why do we believe it? Why is that the most convincing reading of the text? So then that leads me to a few comments on imputation. Because in the new perspective, there's a rejection often, not always. There are different people in the new perspective. There's a rejection often of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And there's the introduction of a final justification of works. So I want to say a few things about this matter. N.T. Wright rejects the idea that we receive Christ's righteousness, that his righteousness is imputed to us. So, and others in the New Perspective say this as well. This is what Wright says. It's quite interesting. He says, a judge in the courtroom can't give his righteousness to the defendant. Judges don't do that. That doesn't happen in courtrooms, says Wright. And it's a courtroom metaphor, after all. So this notion that the judge can give his righteousness to the defendant, Wright says, is completely alien to what Paul is talking about. As Wright likes to say, and Wright says, I believe in sola scriptura. I'm not a traditionalist. I believe what the Bible teaches us, and the Bible doesn't teach this notion, according to him, of imputation. Wright says, righteousness is not a gas that can be passed from one person to another. So we are forgiven of our sins when we believe, but our final justification, says Wright, depends upon our obedience. Our good works are conceived of as the final basis of our justification. Of course, that's a very debated topic today, and maybe we can talk about that some in the question and answer period. Wright is pretty unclear on this notion. I actually agree that good works are necessary for final justification. Maybe not all of you agree with that. We could talk about that. Good works are necessary for final justification. But I don't agree when Wright says good works are the basis of our final justification. But he's very slippery on this. I had a little discussion with him, me and Frank Thielman, at ETS a couple years ago. And in that discussion, publicly, he said, did I ever say good works were the basis of justification? And he says, I don't remember saying that. And why? What I want to say now is good works are they're in accord with our justification, not basis. And I said, I agree with that. That's great. I think we agree. In accord with, but not on the basis of. That's what he said publicly. But then, like 3 days later, after it was flying around on the blog, in the blogosphere, our favorite thing, right? He said, he got on a good friend of mine's blog, and he said, basis in accordance with, what's the difference? That's what he said. So he kind of took it back. So I don't know what he believes. What he believes, you know, life isn't about him, is it? We just need to be more precise, don't we? I think to speak of good works in terms of the basis of our justification is very confusing and contrary to the clarity of the gospel. So I agree. The judgment, the final judgment, is according to our works, and the works are necessary. The works are an evidence of our right standing with God, but they're not the basis. I reject that language. Furthermore, I want to argue that Wright is incorrect about imputation. And again, just some broad strokes. Maybe we could talk about this in a question and answer time. I think imputation is taught in Romans 5, 12 through 19, where we have, maybe not all of you agree with this, so that could be interesting. We have Christ and Adam both represented as covenantal heads. So Adam is a covenantal head, and we have Christ as a covenant head, as a federal head. So our righteousness, our sin is in Adam, isn't it? And because he's our covenant head, but our righteousness is also in Christ, because he is our covenant head. Our righteousness is not fundamentally in ourselves. Our righteousness is ours because we're united to Jesus Christ, who is our covenant head. So when I had this little discussion with Wright, I really wanted to talk about Romans 5, 12 through 19, but you know how these discussions go. We didn't have very much time, and we didn't get into it in very much detail, but I think that's pretty clear in Romans 5, 12 through 19, that our righteousness is in Jesus Christ, who is our federal head. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 21, I noted this verse earlier in another regard. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, to be fair, Wright thinks this verse is just talking about the Apostle Paul. The "we" refers to Paul and other apostles for him. Now, again, I don't have time to go into that in detail. I think that's just not at all plausible. I can't see that reading at all in the context. I think he's talking clearly about all Christians. And once that's the case, and I think it is clearly the case, then I think it's clear that God made Christ to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God by being united to Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have the righteousness of God by virtue of being united to Christ. And I think that's clearly in the notion of imputation. Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6, faith is counted as righteousness. Is Paul saying, in the context of both of those books, faith is counted as righteousness in the sense that faith is our righteousness? In such a reading, faith becomes very close to being a work, doesn't it? But doesn't the context, Galatians 3:13, Romans 3:21 through 26, the atonement of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, Christ taking our punishment upon us, isn't it that faith is counted as righteousness because our faith unites us to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, on our behalf? 1 Timothy 3:16, Christ was vindicated at his resurrection. He was declared to be in the right. And we are vindicated, Romans 4:25, because we are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. What about what Wright says about the courtroom? A judge can't give his righteousness to the defendant. I think it's a really kind of an elementary mistake. You must not interpret Scripture on the basis of metaphors used in Scripture apart from explicating the Scripture itself. Of course, righteousness is courtroom language. Of course, it's forensic. I totally agree with that it's a courtroom metaphor. But the text of Scripture clearly teaches this is no ordinary courtroom, right? This is an unusual courtroom. Yeah, more things happen than one would expect. This is a courtroom where the Father, out of love, sends the Son, and the Son, out of love, willingly goes to die for the defendants and takes their place. And in this courtroom, yeah, in this courtroom, this is the most unusual courtroom, the judge does give his righteousness to the defendants. You can't just use that illustration and say that doesn't happen in human courtrooms. That's not exegesis at the end of the day. That sounds impressive at first glance, but it's not what the text says. The text actually teaches the judge gives us his righteousness. So there, you know, it's clear. I think I already said this, but good works are necessary for justification, but not as the foundation, since God demands perfection. He demands perfect obedience. So our righteousness, and Machen, right, you know this quote, I'm sure. When Machen was dying, he said, right, something like, thank God for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Because when we die, typically, at least, what is going to be brought to mind are our sins, how we have failed. And we put our hope not in what we have done, fundamentally, but we put our hope in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that we're united to him, and his righteousness is ours. So our obedience is necessary, but it's a necessary evidence and fruit. So I just want to close by saying just a few things, and then we'll have a break. Do you want to make some announcements?
No, we'll just go
break. Okay, well, so I'll say a few things, and then we'll pray and then have a break. I think the Reformation here is preserved. I'm not about defending the Reformation to defend the Reformation. I believe in sola scriptura too. I don't believe Luther and Calvin got everything right. But they were careful exegetes and interpreters of the Scripture. We have to be careful that we just don't throw out what they said as well. And I think the Reformation is correct in this matter of righteousness. First of all, it's an alien righteousness. It's a forensic righteousness, but it's a righteousness that's not our own. It's a righteousness that is given to us. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot prepare ourselves to receive it. It's a gift that is given to us. It's not merited by us. We receive this righteousness as a gift. Therefore, there's a difference between justification and sanctification. I'm speaking theologically now of sanctification. Obviously, oftentimes sanctification is positional, but there's a difference theologically between justification and sanctification. They should not be equated. And some in the New Perspective virtually equate them. The difference between justification and sanctification can be overdone and underdone. Right? There's both kinds of mistakes, but the New Perspective tends to underdo it. Or overdo it, I'm sorry. And some on the other side may be under. Emphasize the need for change. Well, certainly the free grace people, which I don't like to give them that name, but that's the name they go by. They certainly underdo it. So fundamentally, Christ's righteousness is ours because we're united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are grateful that our righteousness is in him and not in ourselves. We pray, Lord, that this teaching would not be merely theoretical to us. We pray that it would be our experience daily by your grace. We pray that the radical freeness of being right before God in Jesus Christ would be reflected in our relationship with one another, with the members of our church, with unbelievers, that people would sense from us, because we have gone deep into this truth, that we are not threatened by those who point out our sins, because our righteousness is finally not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ and him crucified. That we can boldly say that we are great sinners and Christ is a great Savior. May we be nurtured in this truth constantly. May your Holy Spirit so work in us that we do not forget it, and that we preach it in such a way that it becomes the flesh and the bones and the blood of our churches. So, Lord, have mercy on us. We pray that you'd have mercy on our generation. We pray for many young pastors and students who are encountering some of these new ideas, which aren't so new, but they are encountering these things, and we pray that you'd have mercy on them. We pray for our seminaries, that they would teach the truth of the gospel, and that you would recall them, if they've strayed, to these great Reformation truths of the righteousness of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you'd be with us the rest of this day. Help us to learn and to be edified by fellowship one with another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.